Finish our chapter tonight in 1 Kings chapter 18. We have been looking for many weeks at the battle that Elijah had on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, and we saw last week that battle was a portrait, first off, of the true God, because the true God is the only God that can answer prayer. And the true God is the God that answers by fire, for the God of heaven is a consuming fire. And the fact that God wants his people to know and wants all people to know is that he is a God that is the judge, and he does judge, and he will judge, and his judgment will be that of fire, and you must be saved so that you can be saved so yet as by fire, because you're going to be saved right by the side of the powerful fire of a consuming God, and the only way you'll do that is in Jesus Christ. And then we saw that it was a portrait of the gospel, because Elijah first sought to it there was a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice for all the people that was laid down on that altar. And of course, we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one redemptive sacrifice that God will accept. We saw that additionally, Elijah prayed and called upon God. And the reality is, even though Jesus Christ has done his work, and we mark our calendars by his coming, B.C. and A.D., We all know that, don't we? B.C., before Christ, A.D., Anno Domini. You know, it's interesting, since the world went heavily into atheism and anti-biblicalism for the last 50 years, they've changed B.C. and A.D. And now if you go to a college, it's B.C.E., and I think it's called A.C.E. And supposedly it's supposed to mean before the Common Era and after the Common Era. What exactly was so common about that era that made a change? Does someone explain to me? I mean, it's just pitiful that they can't even acknowledge the reality that all of history is divided by the coming of Jesus Christ. And I mean, it's just like these modern Bibles that have to follow a King James with the same chapter and verses numbering, even when they take a verse out, like in the 8th chapter of Acts, or when they take a verse out, like in 1 John or in Matthew 9, and they remove a verse, and rather than going from, like, is it Matthew, is it 9:21 that's missing? So rather than going from 9:20 to the next one, 9:21, they go 9:20 to 9:22. They have to follow the same. I mean, you can't, God has laid down what the template is, whether it be the coming of the Lord or the writing of his Bible. And so we saw that the picture of that battle, yes, the Savior has come, yes, he's done his work as a substitutionary sacrifice, but if you do not call unto God individually by prayer, you will never access the grace that's in Jesus Christ, because by grace are ye saved, that's God's side, through faith, that's you calling upon Christ in prayer and confessing Christ. And we saw that last week too, and we also saw that it was a picture of the scriptures. And one of the curious things I noticed was when Elijah was up there battling, he was battling against 450 prophets of Baal. And I have three references here, one from a Time magazine article in 1998, one from the Deseret News article by an author, a newsman named Jerry Johnson, and the other, a book called The Overload Syndrome by Richard Swanson. And in all three of those references, it notices that in English there are 450 versions of the Bible in English. There may be, but there's only one true Bible of God. Just as there were 450 prophets of Baal, counterfeits, there was only one real prophet of Almighty God, which was Elijah. And so we see it, a picture of it there too. We saw many interesting things last week showing how when God takes an historical example, that it has many beautiful facets to it. And as the gift is turned in many different directions, we are blessed by it. And so we saw that. Now, and in this great battle here, when Elijah came at the time of the evening sacrifice, verse 36, at the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and he said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. And here we see the key, that when the prophet approached Anir in this time, he approached with his access to God through the privilege of prayer. The channel through which God brings his divine supplies to man. If that channel is choked, then the supplies are withheld. If the faith of the prophet had been dormant, then this battle would not have been won, and this miracle would not have taken place. And what can choke someone in their supply line to God? Well, this is something that Elijah had to be careful about. We'll go in a few places in the scriptures. Go, for example, to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. The prayer offered by Elijah on Mount Carmel is something that we want to take a look at here and understand. Now, Isaiah 59, verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. So if there is a choking, it isn't from God's side, because his ear can hear, and his hand is mighty to save and can span the distance from heaven to earth. His hand spans the heavens. There's no problem from God's standpoint. The problem, verse 2, is your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled. Now, here is Elijah, and he's up there in front of the king of Israel, and he has the nation of Israel gathered. These are God's people. And yet for 3.5 years, their prayers availed them nothing. It was the choking of the supply line to God because of their defiled hands with idolatry. Go, for example, to the next book, Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. Verse 25 is the particular one, and again, your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. Now, why is that? Back in verse 23, this people hath a revolting and a rebellious heart. Verse 21, hear now this, O foolish people without understanding. Now, a good portion of what was going on there is found in verse 26. Among my people are found wicked men. I mean, there were wicked prophets of Baal that were leading the people, and the people did not have understanding. It is so essential for the child of God to know how to access God, and he accesses God through understanding. I know today they teach, if you ask anything in my name, and I've showed you that many times, the issue is, and Jesus said that himself, if you ask anything in my name, you will receive it. Now, proper understanding will teach you what that means. Wicked people will teach you, if you ask anything in my name. So I can ask anything I want, just so long as I tag the name Jesus on there, and I'll get it. And wicked men have turned their hearts away from the truth, because that's not what Jesus meant. What Jesus means here, and I don't know that I can erase this thing, because this thing is very difficult to erase. I don't even see an eraser down here. But nonetheless, here, I'll do it with my finger. What Jesus says is you must ask anything in my name. In other words, it's not you ask anything. You ask anything that would, anything in my name. What does my name stand for? My name stands for redemption. My name stands for truth. My name stands for holiness. My name stands for the scriptures and the glory of God. You have ask anything in like that, you got it. But if you just ask anything and then hope you put my name on as a tag, you're not going to get that. That's a prayer of iniquity. And understanding is important. And wicked men will teach you can ask anything, quote unquote, and just tag the name of Jesus on, and God has to do it. And so what is that? That would be a people who are foolish, people without understanding, people who now have a rebellious, revolting heart because they want their own thing. Go Jeremiah, the next book he wrote is Lamentations. Go to the book of Lamentations, chapter 3. It's interesting, Jeremiah himself lived right at the very end of the nation Israel in terms of its time of judgment coming. And just as now the church has the oracles of God, as Israel had the oracles of God, and folks were at the end of the church age when judgment is coming. And there's as much confusion now in Christianity as there was in Israel back then, just before the times of judgment. And Jeremiah writes in Lamentations chapter 3, it's the longest chapter in there. And he says in verse 42, we have transgressed and have rebelled, and thou hast not pardoned. It's okay to transgress and repent, but it's not okay to transgress and rebel and say that what I'm doing now in my transgression is okay. Because after all, I'm a child of God and God approves of it. Instead of acknowledging that my transgression is contrary to his way. And so look what happens, verse 43. Thou hast covered with anger and persecuted us. Thou hast slain, thou hast not pitied, thou hast covered thyself with a cloud that our prayer should not pass through. Willful, rebellious transgression is a type of iniquity that will cause God to pull back and it will choke the supply line of prayer. Now, I mean, it's not sufficient to just believe in Christ and his mercy or plead his name. What there must actually be, as there was with Elijah, is subjection, obedience, and daily fellowship with God to have power in prayer. Elijah was able to approach God with that type of power. Elijah, go to Jesus, upper room, John 15. Here's where he talked about ask anything in my name in the 14th chapter. He goes on and explains it a little more in the 15th chapter. It's John 14:14 where he uses that phrase, ask anything in my name. That's a John 14:14. But now go to the 15th chapter and he'll give some explanation to it. He says in verse 1, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Verse 7, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Elijah had to have more than just a belief in the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had to have more than a confidence in strictly the mercy of God, and God does have mercy. What Elijah had to have was a walk, a separated walk, away from the people of Israel at that time when they were in willful transgression and rebellion against God. And so he departed from those people. He did not walk with them. He walked separately in submission, in daily fellowship, and in obedience to God and his word. And therefore, he had the confidence to approach God, and the prayer line was open to him. It's go to the book of James, chapter 5. James chapter 5. He's mentioned in the fifth chapter, and he's mentioned in verse 17, Elias. And that's the New Testament rendering of Elijah. It's interesting how those names change from the AH to the AS in the New Testament, because in the Old Testament, the AH was Jehovah, and the AS is a connection to the Savior Jesus. And so we've moved from that Jehovah name to the Jesus name, but it is Elijah we're speaking of, Elias. And he says he was a man subject to like passions as we are. He's passionate about things. Some things move him. Some things move him to devotion and love for God. Some things move him to care and compassion for fellow man. Some things move him to anger and a righteous anger. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil, we're told. I mean, we're to hate evil. We're not to countenance evil. I mean, you should hate a religion that believes in killing men, women, and children. That certainly is not of our God. Our God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. I mean, what religion would do that? Well, the one whose father is a liar and a murderer and a destroyer should hate that. Okay. You should hate a religion that condones a sin that will harm a family, whether it's the sin of fornication, adultery, or sodomy. I mean, those are terrible, destructive sins. There's nothing kind about that. There's nothing gay about being gay. It's a deadly, wicked form of a sin. As a matter of fact, any insurance actuary will tell you they live about 3.5 decades shorter than people who aren't sodomites and homosexuals. I mean, they die sooner. I mean, God sees to it. That's the recompense that he gives to them, which is meat. It's appropriate for them to die sooner. It's a terrible thing. You should hate that. That's nothing that you want to countenance and condone. You ought to have some passion about issues. You ought to have a holy passion about good things and holiness and truth and righteousness. And you ought to have a righteous anger about things that harm families, that harm individuals, that harm the wounded and the helpless, that harm the nation, that harm truth, and harm the glory of God. And we're contrary to it. Elijah was a man with passion like that. And he prayed earnestly. Now notice in verse 16, what was it that was strong about him? Verse 16, he would confess his faults one to another, and probably confess his sins to God. He would pray one for another. And here's what, he had the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, and it availeth much. Now, I mean, there are three things that are mentioned in that verse next to prayer. There's effectual, that modifies it. There's fervent, that modifies it. And then there's who's praying it, that's a righteous man. So in order to have effective prayer, three things are needed. Now, We need effectual prayer. I would think effectual prayer would be the way Jesus was saying in verse 7 of the 15th chapter, my words abide in you. My words. I mean, his words are according to his name. When you ask anything in his name, that includes anything according to his words. Those will be effectual prayers. That's an effectual prayer. An ineffectual prayer would be something contrary to Jesus' words. They might even just be as simple as, your own words, your own thoughts, your own desires, your own imaginations. Now look, you can use your own words if you're applying them to Jesus' words, but when they're your own words, apply to your own desires, to bind to your own passions apart from God's word, they're going to be amiss. You're going to ask amiss because our natural hearts tend to lust after the wrong things. The spirit that's in us, that's in man, isn't one that tends to be holy. It tends to be envious, the Bible says. So we'll start asking for the wrong things. So I need effectual prayers according to his name, according to his words. I need fervent prayer. And we're going to see in a few verses how the fervency is the repetitive nature of a heartfelt prayer according to God's word for the glory of Jesus Christ. Repetitive, because we live in time and we are accessing the God of eternity and we're bringing these important things to him. It's important us to eat every day. It's important us to read Bible every day. It's important us to pray, and we're not always coming up with new things. They're often a fervent, repetitive prayer, like the salvation of someone we love, like the victory over some struggle we've been working with for a long time that just seems part of the warp and the woof of our old fabric, and we need God to subdue that thing. It's fervency. Not like the heathen, not saying many prayers just hoping we're going to be heard because we're saying many things, but from the heart of fervency in our prayer. And the last thing he mentions here is a righteous man. But I think this goes beyond just the righteousness of Christ, because the righteousness of Christ gives the effectual nature to my prayer. This is a practical righteousness. This is staying on the path with God, not straying and not finding yourself back into this present evil world. And that's why Jesus talked about the importance of having those feet washed and getting back in the prayer closet and cleaning and staying close. And if I do transgress, I don't stay rebellious. I repent and stay close to him. And that's the righteousness that we had here. It's one who's practically righteous. We are trying to stay separated from the world. We are trying to deny self. We are trying to strive against the very things that so easily beset us, the sins that easily beset us. We're striving. There's the striving that's going on. There's the wrestling match that's going on. Now, Elijah was doing that, and so therefore his channel was open. It's more than just going through the motions of devotion. There's got to be an actual drawing of the heart and the soul unto the living God, an attempt to put away and forsake those things that are offensive to him. And the main thing offensive to him is sin. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he's up in the upper room with those men, and he's getting ready to go to the cross. And he's not going to the cross in order to save those folks so they can go right back and indulge in sin and live in sin. That's not what he's doing. He's going to shed his blood to redeem them from their sin and from iniquity, and to purify unto himself a peculiar people. People who Paul told Timothy are zealous, or told Titus, are zealous of good works. David, you read back in the 2 Samuel particularly, you read times when David would grieve over sin and the struggles that went on personally. We're not talking about one to another. We're talking about in the prayer closet with God. We're talking about, on your bed at night when you're talking to the Lord, or early in the morning. You're talking about those times when you're alone. For us, it's in our car sometimes, and just talking to the Lord and grieving and over the struggles we're having and confessing them honestly and contritely. Talking about teaching our heart to pant after godliness and holiness. And if our prayers are to meet with God's approval, then the petition must be right, and the petition will be right when our hearts are turned right according to the name of Jesus Christ. They will be acceptable to God. And notice, going back to where we are, watch how he says this. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 18 and listen to what he says. Now I believe the passion of the heart of Elijah at that particular time was the passion for the glory of God. I mean, God had been mocked by these idols. God had been ignored by these idols. God's name had been set aside for whatever Baal was, the Baal of the week, the Baal du jour, that people were some new thing they were up on. And he says here, verse 36, O Lord, a God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and, here it is, that I am thy servant. Not I'm the great prophet. Not when this battle is over, people are going to remember me. That wasn't what he was looking for. He wanted God's name to be glorified. He wanted God to get the victory. He wanted to fade into oblivion as all the glory was given to God. I'm submissive. I'm the servant. I'm contrite. I am humble. Thou art the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's in the place of subordination under his father, under his Lord, under his God, under his master. He says, I am thy servant, and then he's not done, and that I've done all these things at thy word. That's a true servant. A true servant will only work according to the word of God. A true servant will never act without orders from his Lord. If he does, then he's got to the point of presumption and self-will. That's what the prophets of Baal were doing. That's what the king of Israel were doing. That's what the people were doing. They were living by self-will rather than at God's word and being a servant to God. The way to honor is to walk in God's word, to act out according to the divine will. Now here he is. He's up in front of the whole nation. He's up in front of the king. He's got 450 prophets who've been going on for 6 hours trying to bring fire down from heaven, and they got absolutely nowhere. And now this is the moment of truth. And now he's going to stand there, and he's going to make this petition, and my goodness, if the heavens are silent, this is going to be awful. And yet, because he was desirous for the glory of God, he was going according to the word of God, because he was acting according to God's will and God's word, he was invincible. The men, the circumstances, the prophets, Satan himself are no more than the chaff of the summer threshing floor. They're going to get blown away right here. He can have confidence that God's going to order this. God's word will not return void. I am thy servant. I've done all these things at thy word. Guess what's going to happen? The fire is going to fall. He's filled with a calm assurance. And that's what the Lord would want for us, that type of a zeal. Now we know what happens. The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." And then Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal and let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Now, this is the fate of all religion and false priests and prophets on planet Earth when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Now, at that particular time, we do understand it was within the boundaries of the nation of Israel. The boundaries of the nation of Israel, God said, this is my land. This is Emmanuel's land. It's my land. My eye is on it, and I walk amongst you there, and I will not tolerate false gods there. And so anyone that preaches a false god, you're to take him and stone him and kill him. And that's how God had it within the boundaries of his land. Today, the boundaries of his land are you. You're made from a piece of real estate. You are taken from the dust of the earth. And when you became born again, God moved in and you've been purchased with a price. And now this piece of real estate is God's. And God doesn't want any false gods, any false prophets, any false priests getting a hold of your mind or your heart. And if they are, he wants them destroyed. And if you have trouble destroying them, ask for his help and he'll help you destroy them. Because know ye not, ye are bought with a price. Your body and your spirits are God. You got to glorify God. And that's his piece of real estate. And I'll tell you, collectively, his piece of real estate on planet Earth is the local church. And God doesn't want the priests of Baal in the local church. He wants them out. And God doesn't want idolatry in the local church. Get it out. It can be in the world, but not in God's assembly. And God doesn't want false gods and idolatry. Get that stuff out of the local church. So unplug the electric guitars and the drum sets and get the light show out of here and get back to the name of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And that's how the Lord would have it to be. Now, verse 41, we'll finish up. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up. Eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. Now, so the rain. Now, there was no rain, and you're going to see he's going to pray, and it's going to take a while before this rain materializes. But here's something Elijah knows, and I have a feeling he probably has been reading through the Bible. And if you go to Job chapter 28, And the book of Job was available to Elijah. And here's something that Elijah understands. We'll take a look at a few places. We'll look at Job, we'll look at Psalms, we'll look at Proverbs, some books that were available to him. Job chapter 28. And he says in verse 23, God understandeth the way thereof. He knoweth the place thereof. Verse 25, to make the weight for the winds, he weigheth the waters by measure, kind of like barometric pressure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning and of the thunder. And one thing that Elijah understands, that God holds the weather patterns in his hands. The rain is determined by God, and he understands that. Go to Psalm 147. We'll just take a look at a few places. Elijah's understanding is that the Lord God of heaven and earth is precisely that. And so, although at the point when he told Ahab there's an abundance of rain and not a cloud had appeared in the sky yet, you know what he was hearing, what he was seeing through the eye of faith and hearing through the ear of faith by knowing that book. Psalm 147. Look at verse 5. Great is our Lord and of great power. Verse 8, who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. Later on, he says in, I think it's a Proverbs 8, that he's placed the bounds for the water. He says in Jeremiah chapter 5 that he is the one that has determined the waves thereof. He understands that this rain, although no one can see it yet and no one can hear it, that the Lord had promised when judgment had fallen And the people turned back to God, the Lord. He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. Then God is going to return the rain to His land. That's historically. God had always promised that He would see to it that His place would have abundant water, that it would be a place of milk and honey. And in order for there to be milk, the cows have to be fed. And for the cows to be fed, there has to be plenty of rain for the grass of the field. And this is God's working, and He understands this. Now, going back to where we are in 1 Kings chapter 18. It's interesting, the difference between Elijah and Ahab. Verse 42, Elijah went up to eat and to drink. Or Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went to the top of Mount Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth, and he put his face between his knees. And he goes right back to prayer. Elijah goes right back to prayer. Ahab, the wretch that he is, now I wonder what had been for him. Here's the guy. He's the one who had lifted up these prophets of Baal. He had put them to the place where they were now the most respected priests in his kingdom. He had seen to it, he had permitted his wife to take the priests of the Lord and the prophets of the Lord, kill some of them and have others run out of town, and he's got these folks, and now he's just watched them for, I don't know, maybe 6, 7, 8 hours have now passed, and they're completely ineffectual. Then he watches the prophet of God, one perfect prayer, fire falls from heaven, lifts up the sacrifice, and then he watches the people all turn back to the Lord, follow the commandment of the prophet, carry the men that he introduced off into this valley, and have them all killed. He's got to be wondering, what's happening? What's going to happen to me next? I mean, they're going to come after me? And the prophet, knowing him, and also knowing that God is not ready to judge this man yet, knowing that God's going to give him more of a space for repentance. This man is a weak man. This man listens to his father, who had the wrong God. He listened to his wife, who has the wrong God. And God is giving him a little more space for repentance. But the prophet knows this guy's more interested in his belly than anything else. Go eat and drink. And so he runs off to have a little feast, you know, whose God is his belly. But Elijah, after 7, 8, 9 hours of battle, his desire is to be with God. I mean, this is one of the greatest events in the Bible. I mean, here's an opportunity for him to be carried off the field like a coach by all the people of Israel. Hey, the great prophet Elijah, the rain has come back and everything. And instead, he didn't want the fellowship with man. He wanted the prayer closet with God, and he ran right back to God. This is a good instruction for any preacher. We're not looking for the congratulations and the pats on the backs from fellow men. We're not looking for the high praises of men. A man after God's heart is after God's heart. And after the work is done, he wants to withdraw from the battle and get back to God, rather than to go eat and drink with a bunch of other folks. And that's Elijah. And he heads back up there. The miracle that was wrought on Carmel changed the face of things. I mean, number one, when the fire fell from heaven in response to prayer, the people fell on their faces. And they said, the Lord, He is God. And number two, when Elijah said, get the false prophets, the people obeyed and they went after the false prophets. And when it was taken to the brook Kishon and it was time to slay those priests, that was taken care of, and they had put the evil away, and now the channel of blessing from God is open, not just for the of fire of judgment, but the blessing of rain. After the fire comes the rain. You're looking for God's blessing in your life. The reality is sometimes you got to go yet as through the fire and deal with the difficult things before the blessing can come. The fire purifies, the fire tries, the fire prepares, and the blessing is withheld until you allow the fire to fall exactly how God wants it to fall, and you respond in repentance the way God says to, and then it's open for the blessing of the rain. Now, this thing that we have here, verse 43, he's up there praying, and he says to his servant, go. Go up now and look toward the sea. And so we know this particular area of Carmel is a mountain. It's not far from the Mediterranean Sea. You can climb that mountain and you can look in the westerly direction. You actually can see the Mediterranean Sea. And again, the way we know how clouds come off of the sea, and then the sea water in the form of cloud is then just emptied on the land. And the servant goes out and he looks and he comes back and says, there's nothing. And he said, Elijah said, well, go again seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time, he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand. And then Elijah says, go up and say to Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And what's happening here is that the persistence in prayer. Now look at the judgment's already happened. But the blessing comes through fervent prayer. Seven times he continued, he pressed on. Seven is the number of completion. It could take 7 years of prayer before some prayer gets answered that you've been looking for. It takes a time, oftentimes. Half a time in the Bible is like a year. Now, I'm talking practically. Doctrinally, we're looking at a picture of what's going to happen to the nation Israel as they come through the tribulation. It's going to be 7 years of dearth, 7 years of the earth not producing, 7 years. And there are going to be Elijah himself and men like Elijah who hold to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, who will continue to pray, and they'll have fellowship with their God, and they will pray and they will pray and they will pray, and eventually they're going to get what's known as the latter rain. I don't know if you know about that phrase in the Bible, but all through the Bible it speaks of the latter rain. And it's talking, I know today the charismatics talk of it like the Holy Spirit, but it God means it's actual physical rain that he's going to bring when he restores the earth after the tribulation period to prepare it for the millennium. And he's going to bring back the valleys and the hills and all the flowing milk and honey, and all the fertile valleys are going to be brought back by God himself. If you want some verses, Psalm 68 talks about it, verses 7 through 9. I'll take you through some of them just so you know where they are. Psalm 68. You can tell this is the time of first verse. Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. It's the end of the tribulation. Here comes Jesus Christ back on the clouds of glory. As the smoke is driven away, drive them away. As the wax melteth before the fire, let the wicked perish at the presence of God. And there the prophets of Baal are being destroyed all over the earth. And all religion will be done away with when Jesus Christ comes back. And there will be one God and only one God and one word and a pure language and one Bible. And truth will prevail on planet earth. No more of the lies and the darkness that we have today with the media and the false religions and the education system. And then it says here, verse 4, sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name Jah, and rejoice before him. And here comes Jesus Christ back with all his angels. And the verses I want to look at are 7 through 9. O God, when thou wentest before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. And he did it in the past, And he did it here with Elijah, and he'll do it again when he comes back in the millennium, and the weary land will be replenished. There'll be no more wilderness of Judea. There will be no more desert in Negev. It will all be fertile. Let me give you some other ones. Go to Hosea, first book after Daniel, chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. And here the prophet Hosea is exhorting the people, just as Elijah attempting to exhort the people, if Baal be God, follow him. But if the Lord is God, then follow him. And here he's exhorting the people, Hosea 6:1, come and let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he'll revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. And, you know, from a doctrinal standpoint, after 2,000 years, I mean, the nation had been torn by Domitian and Titus in 70 AD. And after 2 days, in that third day, he's going to have the resurrection, bring him up, verse 3. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning. He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain upon the earth. And that's the latter rain when he comes back and waters this planet. Very next book is Joel. Look at the second chapter after Hosea. Go to Joel chapter 2. And verse 23. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. And the latter rain, and so the picture of what happened there with Elijah is a portrait of what's going to happen in his return. And I guess the last one will be actually in the same book we were looking at before in the New Testament, James chapter 5. And there when he had talked about Elijah, that man with the like passions, and now he had prayed, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth. He says earlier in that chapter, in verse 7, he says, be patient therefore, brethren. Now James is writing to the Jews. He's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and they'll really be scattered abroad during the trib. And be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. And so we have a portrait there in that battle where Elijah back then preached against the prophets of Baal and Ahab, and one day the men of God, Elijah and Moses and the 144,000 and all those that stand for the testimony of Jesus Christ and the word of God will preach against the Antichrist and preach against the false religion that is ruling the planet and preach against their prophets of Baal, and the Lord himself with prayer, then you'll pray and pray and pray for 7 years, and then one day the latter rain will come as the Lord comes back. And so, he tells Ahab at the end of verse 44, go prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And the chapter ends, and it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezebel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. We're in verse 46. And he girded up his loins, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And the portrait you have here is the fact that Elijah had been in prayer, and Jesus had told his men in the Gospel of Luke in the 18th chapter that men ought to pray that they faint not. And Elijah's course wasn't yet done at that time. And you're going to see Elijah has much more to do. And Elijah runs in the power of that prayer and doesn't faint. And he runs before that chariot all the way. Now, he hadn't eaten. That whole day had passed. And after that evening sacrifice, he ran up and he prayed. And he ran in the power of prayer. And just like we were talking about last Sunday, when Paul said to us, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Therefore run. And God has a race that he has us in. And the power that's going to sustain us in that race is spiritual. And that power is going to come through the name of our Savior, through the words that he's spoken, and through that effectual, fervent prayer of those that are willing to separate and dedicate themselves unto righteousness. Practical righteousness, personal righteousness, what Paul will call sound doctrine, that a doctrine that sounds out from you and rings out from you. And that's what the portrait is right here that's given. And again, the abundance of the rain come. Now, Ahab didn't get any of this thing. Elijah endured through prayer. He, like Moses, he endured not because he actually, you know, saw the cloud at first. It was the sound of the abundance that was not audible to his outward ear. It was a hearing of faith. He endured through that prayer. His faith was a substance of the thing hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Like Moses, he was one who had received the promises having seen them afar off, so many of those in the roll call of faith. And so what the Lord wants us to do is we're running this race. And can you hear the rains coming? Can you see that this thing is going to work out? Do you know that as long as you separate and stay with the Lord, that you with the Lord, like Elijah with the Lord, is better than 450 in an entire nation against you? And are you willing to stay one time, two times, three times, four times, five times, six times, seven times with persistence and perseverance and long-suffering toward that beautiful high prize that God's setting that mark up there in Jesus Christ for his name and according to his words? And that's what we see in this chapter. Great chapter, one of the great chapters in the Bible. Any questions or comments on what we've been looking at? Yes, brother.
The Lord gave Elijah super speed in 46.
He ran before Ahab. Yeah, and he ran before that chariot, huh? Well, I don't know if the chariot was at a full gallop or if it was at a regular pace. I don't know if the rain was slowing it down. I'm not sure. The thing that I see is just the fact that he gave the stamina and the endurance and the strength for Elijah to continue. But I don't know about the speed. Maybe it's possible. Sometimes the Lord isn't so speedy. He's just persistent, but I'm not sure. Yes, brother.
You say
maybe a runner can take a better path than someone on a chariot. The chariot might have to go one way, and maybe he can take a shortcut. But the important thing is he was able to continue. And that's what the Lord wants to do, is to continue. Yes.
Now, he stoned all 450, because it just says that he slew them there, but the law, doesn't it say that they were stoned?
Well, if the law says to stone, and I believe it does in the book of Deuteronomy, is it chapter 13 or chapter 18? I'm trying to remember. Is it the 13th chapter where it actually says to stone them? I know both of those mention about that. Thou shalt surely kill him, and thou shalt stone him with stones. That's 13 verse 10. So I'm going to, based on the Bible, figure that Elijah, being a man of the Word of God, that's how he did it. I'm going to figure that he used the stones down there. Yes, and so that they had great strength, and I guess that's what God's Spirit can give you. God's Spirit gave strength to Samson. God can give supernatural strength. Amen. All right, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you. It's a great chapter. We got a few things out of it, Lord. I'm sure there's much more you'll teach us in the millennium, but help us to get just the very bare bones basics, Lord, that if we would be thy servant, if we would do things according to thy word, then, Lord, when we come to thee and access the channel of prayer, as long as we keep effectual, fervent prayers, and you help us with our personal righteousness, Lord, it will avail much. It'll avail the ability for us to finish our course. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.